Visiting with us. You don't know who I am. My name's Tony. I get the awesome privilege of serving as the lead pastor here at Sugar Grove. So it's great to have you. I know that you're working on an hour less sleep, okay? So don't worry. No motions, nothing wild today. You know, we don't want you to pull a muscle or anything like that since you got a little less sleep. But I am excited about today. Today we are covering a very interesting character. So I think it's going to be good today. So I need to start though with a little survey if I could. If you are a dog person, all right, you love dogs. Would you just raise your hand right up in the air and say, okay, I knew this was the place for me, right? Yeah. Look at all those dog people. Awesome. Okay. If you're here this morning and you would say that you're a cat person, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay. Leave it up. Everyone whose hand is not raised, I want you to look and identify someone whose hand is raised. I want you to pray for their salvation this morning. Okay, pray for their salvation if you would, please. Listen, I've studied Hebrew, Greek language, so I come with great authority in saying this. As I've studied the scriptures, I've come to see that dogs are from heaven and cats are from that other place. So just in my study of scripture, okay? No, I'm kidding. I actually like cats. Actually, I don't like cats. I like kittens. Kittens are fun, all right? But the problem with kittens is they become cats, okay? And then they get attitude. Right? And they start walking around like they own the world, okay? Right? So that's why I'm not a cat person. But again, if you're a cat, that's fine. By the way, I gave a really bad joke last week that nobody laughed at. I've got one even worse than last week. I thought I would just share it with you about cats. You ready for this? Okay. What do you call a pile of kittens? A meow-ten. Meow-ten. See what I did there? All right. So anyways, this is going to become a tradition. I'm going to like do one bad joke every week. I think that's the new tradition we're going to start. But all seriousness, so a number of years ago, there was a book written, and it's kind of funny because Ian, our worship pastor, actually served on staff with this pastor. He actually wrote a book called Cat and Dog Theology. And the whole premise of this book was that we have in our lives either a cat theology or a dog theology. Because here's the difference between cats and dogs. A dog, here's how a dog thinks. You feed me, you shelter me, you take care of me, you let me in and out. You must be God. But a cat, here's how a cat thinks. You feed me, you take care of me, you shelter me, you let me in and out. I must be God. Right, that's the difference between cat and dog theology. And actually, there is a point, believe it or not, not just to share my disdain of cats, but there is a point to all of this in that oftentimes we will have a cat or dog theology in our own life. That either God will truly be front and center on the throne of our lives, or even as Christians, we won't sometimes put him on the throne of our lives. And I think that's a great description of the individual that we're going to look at today from the Bible. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. This was a man who wrestled for many years of his life with a cat theology, with a very self-centered focus in his life. And God, as we're going to discover, had to do something pretty radical in his life to change that. Now, as you're turning, you might want to pray for me. I woke up this morning about 5 o'clock. There was an update done to my computer, and I don't know how it happened or why it happened, but the place where I take my notes and wrote my whole sermon out was totally erased. And I discovered that at 5 o'clock this morning. So you are getting today a message written in 2 hours this morning, okay? Now, the main points already had in place, and you have those notes, but the actual talk itself. So I already did it upstairs. No one booed me. A few people threw tomatoes, but I thought overall that was pretty good. So you know, if you leave here saying, man, that was worse than normal, okay, then just give a little grace today, okay? I have no idea how I lost all of my sermon notes, but somehow when it updated my computer, it was bye-bye, gone. But that's okay. You know what I've discovered in my life? When we're fully emptied of ourselves and we like literally have to lean on God completely, those are oftentimes some of the greatest moments, amen? And I'm really praying that's the case, by the way, this morning. So, all right, Genesis. And if you're new to us, just to kind of catch you up on some things, we're going through this Bible in a year. We're calling it a redemptive journey because what we're going to discover all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation and every book in between, every book of the Bible, while it says different things and says it in different ways and involves different people, every book of the Bible, as we'll discover, ultimately is pointing to not a theme, but the theme of Scripture. And that theme is redemption. All right, three of you listened. Awesome, last week. Cool. Redemption. That is the theme of the Bible. Not a theme, not one of the themes. It is the theme. It is a book about redemption. And every book of the Bible points to that in some way. Every book of the Bible says something about who God is. And we're going to discover, even though sometimes it's a shadow of the Savior, every book will also tell us something about who Jesus is. And so, super excited about this journey. We're off to a really slow start on purpose, all right? Most weeks, it's going to cover one book at a time, but we're spending a little extra time in Genesis, and we're going to spend just a little extra time in December on Revelation. But all the other books, we're going to hit them and actually combine some books on certain weeks. But the reason why we wanted to spend a little extra time in Genesis is because that's where it all began. I really believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis gives us some of the greatest answers to life's questions. Why am I here? Why is there suffering in the world? What's the purpose of my life? Why did Jesus have to come? I mean, we get the most fundamental asked questions of the universe all in just the first 11 chapters. We looked at that, and now we're looking at kind of doing a mini character study, because from chapter 12 to chapter 50, it covers a particular family, and that family is Abraham. Because God chose a nation through this man, Abraham. And so chapters 12 through 50 look at the life of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and his son Joseph. And so last week we looked at Abraham and a little bit with Isaac in that. And so this week we look at a man by the name of Jacob. Let's pick it up in verse 19. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's sons. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. In other words, they're tussling around, but to the point that it's bringing great pain, and she's actually concerned and worried about those babies. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's not how it's supposed to work, right? The older is supposed to be greater, the younger is supposed to serve the older, but not in this case. Actually, it wasn't in the case either with Isaac and Ishmael, and it's not the case here. The younger is going to serve the older. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they named him Esau. Sounds like a really good-looking baby there. You ever see an ugly baby and you don't know how to say it? You know, you don't want to say it to the parent, like, oh, look at that baby. Just precious, that baby, right? Sounds like that, one of those deals. But anyways, let's keep reading. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So basically, Jacob was a mama's boy, right? And Esau was more the father's boy. So he was out there hunting, killing things, eating the things that he killed, and Jacob liked to stay at home. And so this wasn't their only struggle. They struggled literally before they were even born. And this would really mark Jacob's life, by the way, not just with Esau, but we're not going to see, for the sake of time, each of these instances. But he struggled with a number of people. And what's interesting, we have time to dive into this, but what's very interesting here is that Jacob, of course, he would have 12 sons and they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob helped birth a nation, the nation of Israel. And Esau would also birth a kingdom of Edom. And you'll actually see that it wasn't just the brothers who struggled, but these two kingdoms, Israel and Edom, throughout the Old Testament, also struggled as well. Now, Jacob's name, and in the Bible, names carried a lot of significance. Jacob's name meant he grabs the heel, or heel grabber, but it could also mean he deceives. And that's not a great description, right? That's not kind of what you want to be known for. Oh, there's the one who deceives. And yet the sad reality is that really marked a good part of Jacob's life. He was a deceiver. Back in the late 1930s, Winston Churchill, when describing the actions of Russia, made a description that's kind of somewhat famous. He said, "It's a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma." It's a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. And it's interesting because I think that is a description of Jacob. Jacob is one of the most curious men from the Bible. And I want to encourage you, because we don't have time to look at, he gets a lot of press in Genesis. We don't have time to look at his whole story. But I want to encourage you to go back and read chapter 25 through 36. But this was a very curious individual. And I don't mean that in a good way for most of his life. He was a very complicated man. And we see his struggles, not just inside the womb, we begin to see them play outside of the womb. Pick it up in verse 29. It says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." This would be one of a number of instances where Jacob manipulates Esau. And so the two of them become arch enemies. They hate one another. Now, there was a part of Jacob that loved God. And you see that. That's why it's such a complicated story, his life. Because on one minute you see him stabbing people in the back. And the next minute you see him worshiping God. So he's a very complicated figure. And a part of him loved God, but there was also this part of him that was deceitful and manipulative and took advantage of others for his own gain. Why? Because there was only room for one person on the throne for Jacob, and that was Jacob. You see, when you think of Abraham, you think of faith. We looked at that last week. But I think a description of Jacob, when you look at his life, here's the description when you look at his life in Genesis. Jacob struggled. Jacob struggled. That word struggle, you're going to actually see literally that word. If you were to read, you see that word struggled a number of times. He just struggled. He struggled with himself. He struggled with other people. And ultimately, he struggled with God. And by the way, that's not my opinion. The prophet Hosea, when he summed up Jacob's life, that's how he summed it up in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3. He said, "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God." When Hosea looked back on his life, that's a man who struggles. He just struggled with God. And I just want to say something as a word of encouragement this morning. I want you to know this morning at Sugar Grove, this place here is not for those who have their life all together. If you have your life all together, awesome, and it is for you also. But this is a place for people who don't have their life all together. It breaks my heart when churches sometimes are the one place you can't be open, you can't be honest, you can't come and say, man, I'm messed up, screwed up, I got some issues in my life. Church should be, if we understand who Jesus Christ is, we understand the redemptive heart of God, then the church should be the one place that a person can come in with all of their wounds, with all of their baggage, with all of their brokenness and say, this is a place I can come to for help. Come on. So I want to tell you this morning that if you're struggling, this is exactly the place you need to be. This is the place you need to be. And that's why it's so important. You know, we have six pastors, a full-time director who basically serves as a pastor as well. I think seven pastors. But guess what? Seven pastors can't serve all the needs of the people. You need to get plugged in. You need to have a relationship. You need people to come alongside of you. That's really important. Okay? That's why we're putting so much emphasis on that, about getting in a group and serving somewhere. That's how you engage and get involved. But I want you to know that that's the kind of place that we strive to be. That's why our motto around here is, come as you are, just don't stay that way. You see, in churches, sometimes we can just say, come as you are, and then we're light on sin, and it doesn't really matter what you do, and act how you want, and be who you want, and you know, make all these horrible choices. That's not right, okay? But the other extreme of that is being a church that just says, don't stay that way. And so it's heavy on truth that says, your life is screwed up. You shouldn't do that. And the problem is there's no grace extended. There's no space given to help that person in that journey. And I just want you to know, I love the tension that we're trying to find here at Sugar Grove, to say that we want to be a place where both grace and truth reign supreme. Amen? Where you can come as you are, that's grace. But don't stay that way, that's truth. We love you too much to want to see you stay that way. And I hope that I have people in my life that love me enough that don't want me to stay where I'm at spiritually. So if you're struggling today, you are exactly the place to be, and you're going to hear exactly the person you need to hear about, because trust me, Jacob was a man who struggled. When you look at his life from chapter 25 through 36, here's ultimately the conclusion that you'd come to about Jacob. Jacob struggled with God because he struggled with selfish ambition. That's why he struggled so much with God, because he struggled with selfish ambition. And let's be honest, it's true for us as well. We will always wrestle with our relationship with God as long as we struggle with ambitions in our lives that are focused on us instead of God. And I understand the challenge, because we live in a world, there's even Christian books being written that elevates man, and God's kind of there as almost in a supporting role. And so I understand the world we live in. We're told at the youngest of ages, you just need to find what makes you happy. You need to find what fulfills you. And so we live in this culture that elevates self. I want to tell you, there's two ways of living, okay? There's two ways of living. One is where me sits on the throne. Me sits on the throne. And so as we go through life and the decisions you make and the relationships you establish and all of those things, that you funnel all of those decisions and you funnel those relationships and choices you make, it all funnels back to me. What do I want? What do I think will make me happy? Why isn't that person making me happy? Me, 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 me. And then as Christians, though, sometimes we add Jesus to the mix, right? And we add him there, but he's still not on the throne. He's a part of our life, but he doesn't sit on the throne of our lives. And that is where a lot of Christians try to live their life. Let me simply say this. It doesn't work. It was never meant to work. It was never part of Jesus' description of discipleship, of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It never was. Because this is what we sign up for if we give our life to Christ. It's Jesus who sits on the throne. And as we think about the decisions and we think about our relationships, the choices we need to make and all of those things, things that we'll do, how we'll spend our time, how we'll spend our money, all of those things come into this. What, not me, what would Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus want me to do? And I'm there. I'm part of it, but guess me, I'm sitting at the bottom of the throne and it's a little me sitting there. And I want to tell you right now, there's a big difference between these two worlds. It doesn't work to have Jesus a part of the story. He has to be front and center. He has to be on the throne. And yet the reality is, I'll be the first to admit, this is what I want right here. I want that with all of my heart, but I'm going to tell you, so oftentimes in my life, I creep over to this. That's why when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, he says, follow me daily. It is not just a salvation decision. It is a daily choice that you and I have to make to say today, when everything inside, when the flesh inside of me wants me, 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 when the me monster rears its ugly head, it's in those moments that we have to identify and do what Paul said to do in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I. Would you say that with me? No longer I. Who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says the only way to live this kind of life here is to crucify yourself. To say, I no longer live. But he lives in and through me. But I'm going to tell you, the me monster does not die easy, does he? Here's why it's so important. Well, from the obvious, because being a follower of Christ means Jesus is on the throne. So the obvious is follower means following. But let me give you another reason why it's really important that we fight the me monster, and that we really live with Christ on the throne, because selfish ambition leads to unhealthy relationships. It doesn't work to put myself at the center. It's not healthy. It does not lead to healthy and holy relationships. It simply does not work, and it doesn't produce the joy that we may think it will produce. I mean, James is quite blunt about it in James chapter 3. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let me take another quiz, okay? Whoever raised your hand that loved cats, you failed the first one, so you got a chance to pass this test today, okay? Here it is. Just by a show of hands, who would like their lives to be summed up as being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, marked by disorder and every vile practice? If that's your goal, if that's what your life would like to look like, raise your hand, please, right now. I'm going to give it a second. I want you to think about it before you answer. If that's what you want your life marked by, go ahead and raise your hand. Oh, I see a hand. Oh, playing with your hair. Sorry. Didn't count. God knows you're playing with your hair. You didn't raise your hand. Nobody. Of course not. Well, let me ask you another question. Who would like their lives summed up as being pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, fruitful, impartial, sincere, and marked by righteousness and peaceful relationships in their lives? If that's what you'd like your life marked by, go ahead and raise your hand right now. Right? Yeah, of course our hands are up. No, you only one hand works. All right, you don't do both. Of course. We know that. You don't have to be the smartest tool in the toolbox to get that. The point I'm making is this. We all know what we want. We want holy and healthy relationships. We want our lives marked by that. But what does James say? At the root of it is whether or not we will have selfish ambition. Because nobody goes through life saying, I want a demonic, earthly, ungodly life. I mean, certainly a Christ follower. Of course, nobody gets married and says, well, I want it to last about 5 years, then I want it to get really ugly, and I want it to really not work out. Nobody says that. Unholy and unhealthy relationships aren't anything any of us would want. Of course we want our lives marked by the second description I gave. But James is saying the answer to that question is rooted in whether or not we will die to ourselves or not. Because as long as we allow selfish ambition, self-centeredness, self-absorption, whatever word you want to use there, as long as we allow that to be front and center in our life, as long as we say yes to the me monster, that is the direction our lives go. So this morning, we can't use excuses. We can't say, well, I was an only child, so I was used to being, you know, pampered. And we can't say that. That doesn't work. It doesn't fly. Listen, I grew up essentially as an only child. All right, I had sisters. I just never acknowledged them. So I was like an only child. No, I'm kidding. My parents divorced when I was 9. I was what you'd call a latchkey kid. My dad worked a lot, and he worked a swing shift. By 11 years of age, I was putting myself to bed at night because my dad was working overnight at the age of 11. I basically was my own man at the age of 11. I was used to doing what I want when I wanted to. Man, I got married, and man, I did not have any preparation for how to live with someone else and think about someone else. And I want to tell you, those were a rough couple of years. My wife is the godliest woman on the planet, so she was patient and good to me and all of those things. But my goodness, I remember one time early in our marriage, I went off after work and went golfing, didn't bother telling her. I went and golfed all day. I get home at night, she's crying. I thought so bad, why didn't you call me? I'm like, I don't know, I went golfing. I should be the one crying. You should have saw how it hit that thing, man. What are you crying for? What's the problem? I didn't know where you were. I didn't know anything. And I mean, that kind of stuff is like, I was clueless. That doesn't make for healthy relationships. And I could say, make all the excuses in the world I want, but I had to make a decision. Was I going to learn how to be other-centered, God-centered obviously first, but other-centered in my life? Because I'm not going to have holy and healthy relationships if I don't figure this out. If I don't make those adjustments in my life. And the beauty of it, come on now, hear this. If you struggle with the me monster like I do, and by the way, I still struggle with that in my life in a lot of ways. Here's the beauty of it. God will show up and say, I'll help you with that struggle. Now, we may not always like how he shows up. Because turn to Genesis 32, if you would, please. Genesis 32. If you know anything about crucifixions from the Bible, they were quite the thing. And crucifying self sometimes gets ugly, but sometimes it has to. In fact, I love the way that A.W. Tozer put it. He said, the Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him. We get to chapter 32 to give you a little context, and by this time, there is a whole trail of struggling relationships that Jacob has had. He has struggled with his relationship with his brother. He has struggled with his relationship with his dad. He deceived his dad. When his dad was near death and blind, he deceived him into thinking that he was his older brother to receive a blessing. He had a broken relationship with his father-in-law, Laban, who was as deceitful as Jacob was. In fact, the trickster got tricked. If you know that story, if you go back and read it, you'll know what I mean. And so he had a broken relationship. He ended up running off from him. So you have this whole trail, literally a trail of broken relationships. And God says, enough is enough. I mean, God had shown up to him already. He had shown up to him and had made promises to him and he had encouraged him. And now God's showing up in a different way. I'm going to tell you, there's sometimes that God needs to show up with a hug and there's sometimes God needs to show up with a hammer in our life. But do not think for a moment that that hammer behind the hammer isn't love. Because God's love isn't always a pampering love. Sometimes it's a perfecting love. And sometimes he needs to bring the hammer, not the hug, because that's the only thing that'll get us to finally die to ourselves so we can have holy and healthy relationships. Excuse me. We get to chapter 32. He's in fear for his life. He's on the run. He thinks his brother's going to kill him. He's all alone, and God shows up. But now with a hug, he comes with the hammer. Look at verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man, quote unquote man, wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This is one of the most curious stories in Scripture to me. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. In other words, you already know my name. You don't need to ask. You know who I am. Come on. Who of us haven't been there, right? God shows up and we know it's him, but we're not necessarily wanting it to be him. And, well, I don't know if God's telling me to. I don't know if that was really God. And God said, "You know who this is." Ever been there? You know who this is. You know what we got to deal with. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God. "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. "Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." There are a number of times in Scripture where God shows up, manifests himself. God is a spirit being, but he manifests himself in some type of human form that he can be recognized. Now, in those times, there are times in the Old Testament where it's actually the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, so Jesus has always existed. Jesus didn't start existing 2,000 years ago, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are eternal spirit beings. But there were times in the Old Testament where Jesus would take on a pre-incarnate form to show up to the people of Israel. And this was God, but I believe specifically that this was Jesus showing up to wrestle with Jacob. You want to struggle with me? Let's struggle. You want to wrestle with me? Let's wrestle. But I'm going to leave you for the rest of your life. I'm going to leave you with a limp, with some pain to remind you of this day. But come on, I want you to hear this. For your good. For your good. G. Campbell Morgan calls this scene the crippling that crowns. Isn't that good? the crippling that crowns. Jacob entered the ring with Jesus as the one who struggled, but he left with a new name. As I said earlier, names are significant. He entered there as Jacob, the deceiver, the man with the broken relationships, but he left that place, God giving him a new name. When they receive new names in the Bible, because something significant has happened, something monumental has happened, and he's saying something monumental has happened on this day. You entered in as the deceiver. You entered in as the selfish one, as the one with broken relationships, but you're leaving this place a different man. You're leaving here no longer as Jacob the deceiver. You are leaving here as Israel, which means God strives. Now, if you've, you know, you lost some sleep, you know, an hour of sleep, and if you've been nodding off and you haven't caught anything, or you're a cat lover and you've been mad at me, so it's been blocking your ability to hear, okay, this is your moment. This is your moment to perk up, because you have to catch it. This is the big idea. This is my main point, that I think the reason we have this story in the Bible is right here. Sometimes we have to struggle with God before we can strive with God. Sometimes we have to struggle with God before we can strive with God. I'm going to tell you, we don't have time, but if you were to keep reading the rest of the chapters in Genesis about Jacob who became Israel, you will see now a man who doesn't struggle with God, but a man who strives with God. And God loves you enough. Come on, church. God loves you enough. God loves me enough to hurt my hip, to get me to start depending on Him, not myself. I've shared before, one of my heroes is Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher from the 1800s. I think he nails it when he says this: whenever God means to make a man great, he always first breaks him in pieces. Have none of you ever noticed in your own lives that whenever God is going to give you an enlargement and bring you out to a larger sphere of service or a higher platform of spiritual life, you always get thrown down? That is his usual way of working. He strips you before he robes you. That's good, isn't it? He strips you before he robes you. That's just another one of saying he'll cripple you before he crowns you. And if you're in that season of life right now, let's get personal, let's get practical. If you're in that season of life, be encouraged, because God, that means God is up to stuff in your life. He wants to help you die to yourself so that you can live for something, that you can live for someone bigger than yourself. I'm going to tell you, this life is exhausting. How do I know? Because I've tried to live it. It's exhausting. This is liberating. This is freeing to learn to die to myself and to live fully for Him. But sometimes we have to struggle with God to get to that place that we can start striving with God in our life. And if you find yourself in that season, oh, please, saint, see the love behind the hammer. See Jesus behind that with you. I'm going to tell you, it's not how we start the race, it's how we what? How we finish it. And Hebrews chapter 11 is such a wonderful chapter of the great saints of the Old Testament and describes some of them. We don't hear about all of them, but we hear about some of them. And one of them that we hear about is Jacob. And this is how Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 sums up Jacob in one sentence. He says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This is the last scene. This is the finish line. And I hope that you see what that wrestling match with Jesus did in his life. In his last days, he blessed others and he worshiped God. you don't see me in that description, do you? I personally think it's significant. It doesn't just say that he worshiped God. When he worshiped God, it says very intentionally, I believe, that he worshiped over his what? The staff that was his constant companion ever since that day. The constant reminder every day. I am dependent upon him, not me. From great pain comes great gain, church. It's from our greatest weakness we find our greatest strength. Because when I think ultimately about the life of Jacob, I realize that sometimes it's the limp that becomes your legacy. It's not always the great talents, what you've accomplished, the people you've known, how far you've risen the ranks at work. But sometimes our most defining moment is those moments where God had to wreck us. I would love to stand before you this morning and say, you know, when I think of characters in the Bible, I think the one I most identify with is Paul. Look at all the churches that Paul planted. Look at his boldness, his bravery. Look at his deep passion for the lost, or maybe even Peter, like post-Pentecost Peter, of course. You know, man, look at all Peter did, and he was fearless, and he was preached the gospel, and people got saved. I would love to be able to say, that's who I identify with, but I'm going to be really honest with you today. Unfortunately, I would say one of the characters I probably most identify is with Jacob, because I want to tell you, I constantly get in the way. I've done it up here. We've gotten in the way. Whatever reasons, my own insecurities, my own fears, my own just whatever, my own just carnality, there are times that I just get in the way. And I hate that about me, truth be told. I hate it. 6 years ago, I hit it. And I wrestled with God. 6 years ago was a defining point. I left the ministry for 8 months because I'm like, there's so much me in this. And I didn't even realize there was so much me in this. And then finally it took something to happen for me to realize, my goodness, why am I so selfish? And I had to wrestle with God for 8 months, and there's still a limp to that. But I want to tell you this morning, I look back on that and I am so thankful for that season in my life. Because God became more real than he's ever been to me. And I understood grace more than I ever understood grace before that. And I realized that God's not done with Tony. And God's not done with you. I'd love to say that the meme monster has never reared its ugly head since that day, but it has. And I can give up, or I can remember the limp and say, okay, God, I know what I got to do. If I'm going to strive, and in this struggle, I've got to die to me. What about you? That's me. What about you? What does that look like for you? How would you go from struggling to striving in your life this week? And if you're in that wrestling match with God, all right, take great courage. Yield. Submit. Tap out. God, you win. I want you to have all of me. I'm going to tell you, behind that hammer is love. It's love. and he wants to accomplish great things in and through your life, but he has to have all of you. You got to die to this and let him on the throne. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your holy and precious word. And I know that we will fall short of the mark many times in our lives, but you don't give up on us, Father. And I pray that we might learn from Jacob that the struggle, the wrestling, is only to produce a greater good for your glory and for our good, Father. So I pray right now for anyone that's here that needed to hear this message today, that they might yield, they might submit, they might get off of the throne and let you have complete control. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.